Welcome to Coach House Talks.
Okay, well, shall I ask you, how many of you have read the book of Ephesians this week? That's not bad, actually. I expected a kind of... So some of you have, that's good. So I'm just going to encourage the rest of you who haven't to do so. Just read it through. It's 6 chapters. It's not a lot. But you'll get blessed by it, I promise you. Okay? So those of you that have spent some time this week looking at Ephesians, if you were in the home groups, hopefully you were challenged as well. Just to look at the construction of the entire book, how it's kind of pieced together, how it's put together for our benefit so that we can get something out of it, and to see it as one letter with one distinct flow, okay? I remember last time I said that, the chapters and verses, and I was in Mel's home group on Wednesday, and the chapters and subheadings can be a distraction sometimes. They can get in the way because sometimes they... Oh, we'll just break it here because he seems to be saying something else. But actually, we lose the flow of what's going on. And so I think I will encourage you, try and read the whole thing in one go. I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning exploring some of what you may have discovered, or if you're going to read it this week, what you will discover. And the reason why it's so important. And then we're going to celebrate communion as we kind of pick up a crucial thread of Paul's doctrinal message. Now, if I was to write a letter, it's a bit of a... Anyone here write letters? A few people still write letters. It's kind of a dying art, isn't it? And once upon a time, that was the only way to communicate, wasn't it? If you were distanced from somebody, you would have no alternative. I remember when Mel was at university, quite a while ago, no mobile phones. Well, for both of us, it was. No mobile phones, okay. That feels like that's somehow wrong. Mobile phones seems to have been around for a long time. When Mel was at college, there was no mobile phones. So my only way of communicating with Mel was to kind of go, at 6 o'clock on Saturday, go to the red phone box at the corner of your street, which you've given me the number of. You ring me, I'll let it ring once. I won't pick it up because you only get charged. But I know you're in the phone box, so then I'll ring the phone box. Does that make sense? And then we'd have a conversation that wasn't kind of tied down to the money going into the slot and all that kind of things, because it takes time to tell somebody you love them and that you miss them and what's gone on in a week while they've been one place and you've been another place. Communicate. But if I was, and there was occasions when I would write. I liked writing to Mel. I mean, I didn't write orthodox letters, I have to say. Most of my letters, Mel will tell you, had a story about Sid the spider and how he died in some unconventional way. That was just one of the storylines that went through all of my letters. But the letters formed a structure, okay? The details within it would change, but generally, I didn't just launch straight into a letter going, oh, I've had this problem this week, Mel, and I need this sorting out. Or, do you know what I mean? It wouldn't just be launching straight into the main thrust of maybe what I wanted to say. There would be something around that to set the tone. I wouldn't go, I wouldn't demand a question straight away, even if that was the reason for writing. I would inquire how Mel was doing, first and foremost. How's your week been? Have you missed me? I would want to know, have you missed me? Because I've really missed you, and I would try and convey this in a letter form. That makes sense to people who have written letters, okay? You don't just launch straight in and dear such and such, you really upset me this week. Although, actually, probably we do nowadays. Because in this modern communication that we have nowadays, we've shortened a lot of the aspects that maybe some of the older generations understand, and the nuances of writing letters and things, they've kind of disappeared. We even, on text, take out letters to shorten words. Yeah? I can't read half the texts that come to me. It's like, what? What's all this? And then if we take letters out of words, we take the vowels out usually, don't we? Because your brain can fill in the rest kind of thing. But it's like, what is this? Your kind of brain's trying to untangle this, just letters in front of you. But that's modern communication. And if you've got texts, and all, you've got things like, I don't know, you're just sending a text message to somebody. You don't spend time, or I do, because I still write with commas. So I'm writing a text. It takes me ages to write a text, because I write it like a letter. And I'm going, and blah, 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 comma, next sentence. Da, 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 da. You know, and I get a reply that goes, LOL. Yeah, but you understand how we different levels of communication. And we take stuff out. But I think when we take stuff out, we kind of lose some of the nuances and we lose some of the emotion that we really need to be conveying. And emotion for me is one of the worst things that we've kind of lost in email traffic and texts. How do you convey to somebody without looking at them, and sometimes words can get quite expressive in a letter because you want somebody to make sure that you understood and they're not misunderstanding what you're trying to say to them. Whereas in texts and emails, you kind of get this you read something and you read it how you feel, not how they feel. Does that make sense? So you read something and you go, well, I'm really angry today and I'm really a little bit upset with them. So when they send me an email that's quite stark and it's I'm going to read that as being aggressive when it's not been sent aggressively at all. Are you all on the same page here? Does that ring a bell with people? Okay, because that's modern day communication. My worry is that we read other communication sources like scripture and we read it the same way. We read it how we feel as opposed to how the person writing it is feeling and what they are trying to genuinely convey to somebody. I joined in Mel's home group on Wednesday, so Denise and Barry were not well, so we didn't meet at ours, so I kind of had the privilege of sitting in on Mel's home group. I tried to sit in a separate room and not get involved, and then you go, oh no, I can't do this, I want to join in, because this is just so good. So I came in and sat down with them, and they discussed, as I asked people to do, the writing of this letter to the church or churches in Ephesus / Asia Minor. Now, it was interesting because I really didn't set any parameters on it. I said, you know, just see what you see about it, see if you can see the flow of the letter. But it was interesting that just a cursory look at the introduction raised some interesting questions, even from this group as we were just sat there. We hadn't gone really beyond verse 2, and we were asking all kinds of questions. For example, the generally agreed date of this letter would have been when Paul was in prison in Rome, which is in the early 60s AD. And here was a letter arriving in Ephesus without royal mail. Now, I've been patiently waiting for something to come through the post. It arrived yesterday, but it's been in the postal system since the 22nd of December. It left Italy, 22nd of December, and it did a tour of Europe. I tracked it. It went to Czechoslovakia, it went to Germany, then it went to Holland, then it stayed in Holland before they bothered to put it on a plane and send it to London. Then once it got into the Royal Mail, they had to put it through customs and everything, so it sat at Heathrow for a few days until eventually it ended up with me. It took a long time to get this from start to finish, is what I'm trying to say. And so letters at the time of the first century church, they weren't just a case of, oh, I can pick up a phone and just go, da-da-da-da-da. These things take time to get to where they're getting to. It's a hard process. And when somebody writes a letter, when Paul's writing a letter, he has to put everything in there that he wants to communicate. It has to be contained within this letter because, do you know what? There wasn't the option for the people reading it to go, well, don't understand that. Let's just give him a quick call and just verify what he meant. Yeah? We can do that, can't we? If somebody writes a letter to us and we read it and we go, I'm not sure what that means. I know. I've got your letter. Thanks for that. It's great. And I'm just reading it and I just got halfway through it and it says here, is this what you mean? What does this mean when you've written this? Oh, right, thanks. Because I read it another way. So we were playing a game at New Year's Eve at Bassenfeld. And the idea of this game was that you kind of write a word down on a piece of paper, and then you write words, but you can't say that word, that are associated with it. And then there are people who don't know what that word is, which is very confusing when the word was burn. Okay? Especially when two people didn't read it as burn. They joined the R and the N together. You with it? So they're now describing things to do with bum, when the actual word is burn. But they just simply read it wrong. They read it on a piece of paper. Somebody's writing was joined up, and they just... Oh yeah. And so they're looking really quizzical as all these other people are saying things to do with burn, because some of them actually kind of fitted. You know, somebody went, Vindaloo. Which does indeed burn, but could also have another, yeah. You see where I'm going. You see how things can get misconstrued. So this letter that Paul writes contains within it and communicates key information to a mix of people. Okay, we've got to bear that in mind as well. It's not one person reading this letter. There's a whole mixture of people going to be reading this letter. And so he has to contain within it, you know, something that's going to communicate what he wants to communicate to all factors that are reading it. He wants to communicate something very specific. He wants to communicate what a new covenant life in Jesus looks like compared to anything else that they have tasted or been brought up with or have experienced. How it looks for them to move from traditional values and rituals into a new life with Jesus. Okay, that's his reason for writing some of this. So this letter to the Ephesians contains within it Paul's explanation of how this new life comes about, which we would class as his doctrinal stance. This is how it happened. And then how it works out for you in practical applications. Now, I say for you because it actually to a church, and we can take some of that and we can go, how does that practically work out for us as well? Because as soon as we become Christians, as soon as we come to Jesus, we start that self same new life. Yes? Agreed? It doesn't matter whether it was a first century church, a second century, third, fourth, fifth, we're still coming to the same new covenant relationship with God. Yes? That's why scripture is relevant to us, but culturally might be at odds with us. So we're different culture. It's different outside the walls, isn't it? Things feel different. The way that we communicate is different. The way that we do things is different. So there are some changes, but not the relationship status between God and his people. Are we on the same page? Good. So if you read the book, you will see that there's a very distinct divide between these two positions in the book. It kind of goes, here's my doctrinal stance. This is my reasons for writing. This is why it's important for you to understand what your relationship is. Okay, now I've explained that. Now you need to have some practical advice as to how that works out for you in life. Yes? When you read Ephesians, you will see that that is distinctly changed by the word therefore at the beginning of chapter 4. So that you can say, if you want to divide it, you can go, well, the first three chapters are Paul's doctrinal stance. And then from chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's saying, because of this, you must do this in your life. This is the application. This is how it changes things for you. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's how we kind of, just a step back as an overview. And this word, therefore, is really important, as Jamie reminded me last week, because I didn't say it when I said look for all of these divisions which connect things. Okay, because there's lots of words which connect what goes on before with what was being said now. As Jamie reminded me last week, when we see the word, therefore, we must ask ourselves, what is it there for? That's easy, isn't it? If you see the word, therefore, in Scripture, ask yourself, what is it there for? It's drawing my attention to something, and it mustn't just be read, oh, therefore, blah, 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 and then just go, well, I'll make this bit mean anything I like, because actually it's already been connected to what's gone before. Therefore, do this. So that this, what's making that change is really important. And there's a big therefore in Ephesians. At the beginning of chapter 4, it says, therefore, and Paul then goes into practical applications. So what's gone on before that is really vitally important to understand before you even start looking at application, okay? Because I think we know what our Christian life means to us, but do we know why? Because I think that's a more difficult question to answer sometimes. We know that Jesus demands something different of us, but why? What's changed in our relationship which demands this change? And that's what Paul is trying to explain when he writes this. It's a fantastic letter, by the way. It's different to a lot of the others because it sets out very practical doctrinal reasons for what our relationship looks like. It's a bit like Romans. So Romans and Ephesians are very similar in terms of what Paul is trying to put across, whereas some of the other letters are dealing with particular things that need addressing. Ephesians is much more general, and it's much more of a doctrinal writing. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves, although hopefully if you haven't read the book in its entirety yet, it will help you make those connections when you do read it. It will help simplify it. You'll see it when you read it. But let me just make an important point from the introduction to the letter. Okay, so we're not going any further than the introduction. My next door neighbours moved out a while ago. They both got old and frail. They both moved out into different nursing homes. And so the house has been empty, and then the family have decided, oh, it needs to be sold. So it's been on the market for a little while. Somebody's bought the house, but they've not appeared yet. So they're just waiting to, whether they're waiting for something at their end, I don't know. So the house has been empty for a little while. But we've got new owners who are about to move in at some point. We thought they'd move in on Friday, but we've not seen them. What I do know is that when they do move in, there'll be a pile of posts behind the door waiting for them. Some of it will be for them. Some of it will be addressed to John and Wynne and will have nothing to do with them at all. Some will say, to whom it may concern. Now, if you get a letter and it says, to whom it may concern, let's say Sam and Tom get a letter. You get a letter through your, and it says, to whom it may concern. Who opens it? Well, you don't know until you open it, do you, who it concerns? That's the whole point. To whom it may concern. You've got to open it to find out, actually, is this relevant to me or is it not? Would you agree? To whom it may concern. I think it's really important that when we read a letter, we understand who it's being written to and what their circumstances are, because it means that the letter has a context. It has a reason. So introductions to letters are really important. Who it is given to gives us direction for what is to follow. So to whom it may concern can be a general sweeping thing, but you've got to read the content to know whether it concerns you or not. If it's got your name on it, if it says Dear Necker, then you know it's for you. It's written specifically for Necker, and that might not have any relevance at all to Carol. So who things are written to is really important. So Ephesians 1, first two verses, because Paul's very good. He tells us who he's writing it to, and he tells them that it's Paul that's writing. Have you ever written to somebody and kind of gone, they don't actually know me? They've not got my, if I send a text to somebody and they haven't got my number in their phone, and they don't know who it is that they're receiving the text. I always start it with, hi, this is Andy from the Coach House. We met last week. I hope you're okay. Does that make sense? Yeah, I want to set that they know who it is so they don't just go, oh, I don't know who this is. I'm going to dismiss it and not read it. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 2. This letter is from Paul. Yes, we know who it's from. But then he fills in some details which are actually quite important for them. Chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus. Now, some older versions or some older transcripts don't have in Ephesus, which is why there's some debate as to whether this was to a single church in Ephesus or whether it was meant to go around some of the churches around Ephesus in Asia Minor. So there is some debate as to whether it was specifically written to Ephesus or whether it was just the churches around Ephesus in the area in Asia Minor. My scripture says, I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. Let's read that slowly. Writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. Is this letter for everybody? It's very specific, isn't it? Who it's for. And so what's contained in it is also going to be very specific and very important for those it's addressed to. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. That's a great start to a letter, isn't it? That's pricked my attention already. So right from the off, Paul introduces something about himself. He introduces his apostleship. I am an apostle. And therefore writes in that sentence that he has the authority to pass on what he's going to pass on to these faithful believers. And he does that before he reveals who this letter is for. So basically saying, hi, I have the authority to write this to you. I have the authority to say this to you. Please take note of what's going to be said. And then we get who it's intended for. God's holy people who are faithful followers of Jesus. So in the time today, I want to make two quick points. Number one, God's holy people are not defined by their birthplace or their race. They are simply defined by all of those who follow Jesus. That's really important when you come to read the rest of the letter. All that follow Jesus, they're not distinct, they're not pulled apart and said, to you Jews, to you Gentiles. Because one of the very important contexts of Paul's letter is it is pulling these two bodies distinct together and forming something else out of them. A new covenant relationship under Jesus known as church. Okay? And church is made up of followers of Jesus. Simple, isn't it? Just draw it all together. So God's people are not defined by their birthplace. They're not defined by their race. They are simply all those who follow Jesus. And number two, they're called to be faithful. They're called to be faithful. Faithful followers of Jesus. And what makes this defined group of people holy is explained in chapters 1, 2, and 3, which we'll look at in more detail as we go on. And then how they are called to be faithful in this holy position they find themselves is found in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So for background on the situation in Ephesus, I'm going to point you to another book. Where do you think I'm going to point you to? I want you to find out about how Paul's relationship with the Ephesians looks like, apart from the book of Ephesians. Anywhere else? Who said Revelation then? Well, Revelation is a good one. We'll end there. But before that, Acts. So I will point you to Acts 19 and 20. They kind of tell you about Paul's events when they set the background for why he loves these people and kind of what went on for him when he was there. And it also tells you a lot about them. Tells you about their background, what they were being rescued from. So Acts 19 contains details of Paul's third missionary journey, and in particular his time in Ephesus, where he stayed for, how long do you think he stayed for in Ephesus? Anyone have a guess? 18 months? Who said 3 years? Well done. 3 years, that's quite a long time to stay stationary in one place when you are setting up churches all over. So there's quite a lot of time. Paul's got quite a lot of connection with Ephesus. It was the norm for Paul, when he went anywhere, to speak first where? In the synagogue. You're all Bible scholars in here. It's great. So he did that for the first, and it tells you in Acts 19 that when he first went to Ephesus, he spent the first 3 months speaking in the synagogue, going to the synagogue, going meeting the Jews where they were, talking about Jesus to them, to the Jews. Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, tell us what happens after that 3 months. It says this, but some, that's Jews in the synagogue, became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. The way is those new believers that are following Jesus. They were known as followers of the way, okay? Before they were known as church. And they reject his message, publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Now, what does that tell us? That some of the Jews believed. And they followed Paul and went with Paul out of the synagogue. And they said, teach us more. We want to know more about this new relationship. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for the next 2 years. So that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. There's the context for who he's writing to when he writes his letter to Ephesus. And it seems that this mixed church, who is who this later letter of Ephesians is intended for, Jew and Gentile together as a unified church in Christ. And he covers that in some detail in the first 3 chapters of his epistle. And it's a shame nowadays that church, when we say church, we tend to kind of refer to buildings, don't we? The church down the road, the church that's just got the tower left, or the church that blah, blah. And we talk about buildings. And in our modern dictionaries, if you look up the word church, that's all it will tell you. It will just say, oh, it's a building where people worship. We know from Paul's letters and from our understanding of our relationship with Jesus that church does not mean that at all. What does church mean? Assembly of those who... Okay, so you can see where Paul's writing his... So it's an assembly of those believers in Jesus, collectively known as church. And Paul has written at the very beginning of his letter to those faithful followers of Jesus. He hasn't discriminated and said, you Jews or you Gentiles. He said, you together as one body, church. Okay? I want you to grab hold of that. Grab it and run with it. So Paul gives us a very clear definition of what church is. So when he's talking to this group of people, it's very defined. He clearly demonstrates that the church in Ephesus is a body of people who are faithful to Jesus and who are accepted the new way, the new covenant under Christ. And that's why we can see the relevance of these letters to us today, because we also are under the same covering, the same headship. We are in Christ. If you look around you in this church, you'll find that we've got different nationalities, different colours, different creeds, different circumstances. And yet together we come together on a Sunday. We gather together in the same building. We smile at one another. We greet one another. And why do we do that? Because we recognise that we are church together. We don't look at where people are coming from. We don't look at nationalities. We don't look at anything else. We go, we're all believers and we're here for the same reason. To celebrate God who's brought us back into one unified people under Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 to 8. Let me just read this because we're going to move into communion. And I want to kind of just focus some of the doctrinal stance that Paul starts to pull out. So this is just a little bit. It's too much in there. We'll spend other weeks doing this. But Ephesians 1, 3 to 8 says this, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So who's us? Church, okay, because they're the people that have been written to. So the us now is the church. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Okay, setting something really important here. Everything is we are unified together only through Christ. We can spend all day trying to make connections with each other and going, you know, that's why even in churches you see little groups that gather together, friendship groups, because they've got things in common on a human level. But we are church because we are unified under Christ and in Christ. That's what Paul is trying to say. Not Jew, Gentile, Christian, under Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Wow. It's always been God's intention to have a holy people. It's always been God's intention to have you and I in fellowship with him. That's amazing, isn't it? And it should be an amazing encouragement to you. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to get to God except through Christ. And it was always God's intention for that to happen. You see how amazing it is when you just kind of read slowly some words that generally we might just skip over quite quickly. And this is what he wanted to do. Why? Because it gave him great pleasure. It's God's pleasure. It's God's goodness. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's nothing that we do. So, we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness, he's so rich in grace, that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. And he has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. And I think that is the ideal place for us this morning, just to break and stop and reflect on what God has done for us. Right from the very beginning, God's intention was to pull all of us into his family, to adopt us back to something that we'd rejected long ago, to bring us back into that relationship. And the only way that that could be done was for God himself to pay the price. To adopt us back in, he had to send Jesus to die for us. And that's why we celebrate communion. So as we read Paul's prayer of thanks to God for the grace that he's poured out on the believers in Ephesus, and therefore on us, because we also believe, there's a unity and a faith of both Jew and Gentile, which Paul is speaking into. They're brought together in one entity, the same entity that we this morning also enjoy, church. That's why church is so important. I hate it when people say, don't need church. I can go alone. Church has done so much bad to me. I hate it. You know, they've hurt me. I've fallen out with somebody, so I don't go to church anymore. I still love Jesus, but I don't need church. I'm sorry, but you need church. Why? Because God ordained it. We're there to encourage one another. We're there to build each other up in the faith and the love of God in Christ. You know what hurts all of us, I guess, when we come into church is when somebody just kind of barrels in with something that's nothing to do with loving God. And you just go, and you kind of, your heart collapses under it. Be careful what we say to one another and how we say it. When we come to church on a Sunday, we come, and we should come with the sole intention of being Christ's body, united in him and building each other up, not knowing where each other's strengths and weaknesses are that day, and acting in grace towards one another with the same grace that God has given to us. I think that's really important. It's a hard lesson to learn. I've had to learn it, and I'm still learning it. Okay? So one of the things I kind of try and take a step back from now, somebody says something to me, and then somebody goes, oh, what do you think about what they just said? My kind of first response now is, I don't know, because I'm not stood in their shoes. And the truth is, we don't know why people act the way they do, because we're not in their shoes. We don't know. Jesus does, God does, and that's why his love is so much better than any love that I can share or say. So let's be careful with each other, because we don't know what circumstances each of us are going through at any one time. But let's act and love each other in the grace and the mercy that unites us as church, because we are under and in Christ. We'll explore those themes further as we go on, but let's take communion together, let's worship together, let's focus our hearts and our minds on what God has done for us by uniting us, by paying the price and adopting us into his family through and in Jesus. Because that is what Paul is drawing our attention.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.